again bid you welcome and express appreciation for your being here. Again, I know we do say that so often, but we also say it sincerely. It's just good to get together and appreciate your desire to be with us today for a time of worship to our Heavenly Father as a congregation of God's people. Now again, because we have guests with us, let me remind you there's an outline in the bulletin this morning. If you'd like to follow along with the lesson, you're very welcome to. I'm going to be presenting five objections. Five of them are listed to the resurrection, and we'll be giving you some answers, or logical or biblical answers, to meet those objections that some people have to the resurrection. Obviously, if you're here this morning, you, I believe, have a sense of faith or a sense of belief that there was a resurrection from the dead by God's Son, Jesus. I put some scripture references that I'm just going to let you note for other places where the resurrection story is found. In one place, by way of introduction, in the reference in Luke 24, kind of provides us the theme for our lesson. In verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "Then, as they," meaning the women who came to the tomb and found it empty, "says they were afraid and bowed their heads to the earth. They said to them," meaning the two men in white apparel, "they said, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" In other words, kind of, why did you come to the graveyard looking for someone who's living? "They all," they added, "'He's not here, but is risen.' They said, 'Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? And he said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again the third day.' And they remembered his words." So let's take a look at some of the major objections that we've probably have heard one or more of these against the resurrected Jesus. So I put in your notes, there will be skeptics. It may be family or friends or just acquaintances of yours that may express some skepticism, meaning they would be classified as someone who is a scoffer or a mocker, non-believer. Maybe I just have some doubts. Might be someone who's questioning or suspicious. Or could really be someone who says, "I really want some answers because I'm seeking the truth. I just need some evidence." Just kind of an, oh, by the way, there's no court that would sustain these objections when the evidence is presented. These objections would be overruled because of the evidence. So number one, someone says, and this has been purported, the disciples stole the body, you know, after the burial. And it's in the text. Matthew records this one. In Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, said, 'Tell them the disciples came by night, stole him away while we slept.'" And then if this does come to the governor's ears, "we'll appease him and make you secure." So they took the money, did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews till this day. The disciples stole the body later. It's a false rumor. It can be easily set aside, and I gave you some logical reasoning for that. Obviously, we would ask the question, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole the body? Were you sleeping with one eye open? We can almost mock the mockers, saying, "If you saw them, why didn't you stop them?" Then also for the soldiers or the guards, on duty, there was a death penalty. Especially if they were sleeping on duty. And that's why the priest said, if this does come to the governor's ears that the disciples stole the body while you were sleeping, we'll persuade him, the governor, and we'll secure you. Don't worry about it. There was a death penalty if someone broke the seal without a document of authority. There was a death penalty if anyone removed a body. Or if these guards allowed someone to remove it without a document of authority. Then also, again, you think about it just logically, why would the disciples go through martyrdom for an untruth? I wouldn't do that. Die for an untruth? Put my life in jeopardy? For something that I know is false? Then there's the orderliness of the grave clothes, and Rick read that in the text. In John 20, verse 5, and he, meaning John, stooping, looking in the empty tomb, he saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went in the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Robbers, being in a hurry to do their deed and leave, would not be tidy. We watch the police shows, and we've seen the breaking and entering, and it's just they ransack the place looking for what they can and get grabbing it in a hurry and running. So the rumor is proven false. The evidence doesn't support it. The disciples didn't steal the body. Number two, Joseph, somebody said, well, Joseph of Arimathea removed the body to a different burial site. The argument is, they're saying that the body of Jesus was removed by Joseph of Arimathea. He came back later, buried the body of Jesus elsewhere, and Jesus' body still remains in the original tomb. There wasn't a resurrection or in an unmarked tomb somewhere. Well, let's take a look at that reasoning. Joseph of Arimathea came back. Of course, you had to ask the question, when would he have done that? When? You'll then remember Joseph had a partner in this, Nicodemus. And they went and asked for the body of Jesus from Pilate. Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the body of Jesus for burial. They placed it in the sepulcher. And in Mark 15, verse 46, said they rolled a stone onto the door of the tomb. And then right after that, the soldiers were placed at the door to secure the tomb. So when would they have come back? They came back the next day, then they violated the Sabbath. And then with these two men, next day, would they, undetected, slip past the soldiers, break into the tomb, steal the body, reseal the tomb, and then bury Jesus someplace else? It'd take more faith to believe that than the original biblical story. And then it's just another reasoning, Joseph's character is of high quality. In Luke 23, verse 50, it says, behold, there was a man named Joseph. He was a council member, a good and just man. Council member? Good man? Just man? He's the one that buried Jesus with this man. Come back and perpetuate a hoax, a lie. And remember, it was according to prophecy that Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus and buried it in the right place. In Isaiah 53, verse 9. So not Joseph nor any disciple has ever been identified as a grave robber. Charges have just not been made. So that objection is overruled because of the evidence. And then number three, someone may say, and you may have heard this one, that the women went to the wrong tomb on the first day of the week. Well, let's just say Rick over here decides, Brian, that's what I believe. Rick says to me, Brian, I think the women were so filled with sorrow that the women had tear-filled eyes. And that in the darkness of the morning, no GPS, Rick tells me, they went to the wrong empty tomb. Rick, I wish you wouldn't get the women riled up. But it's interesting. Notice what the text says. They were eyewitnesses to the burial. Luke records it. In Luke 23, beginning of verse 54, just as John said, the day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew near, day before the seventh day. And the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed after. In other words, they were right after Joseph and Nicodemus. They were right behind them. They, the next phrase that Luke records, they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. The women saw the tomb, and they saw how Joseph and Nicodemus had prepared Jesus' body for burial. Eyewitnesses to both things. Then it says, then they returned, or they left, prepared spices and fragrant oils. They rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then in Luke 24, verse 1, now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices they prepared. So they say, the women went to the wrong tomb. They were eyewitnesses to the original tomb. They were there. And not only that, the burial site was not in a huge cemetery with many tombs. The burial place was very near the crucifixion scene, so it's not like they made a long journey. No. It was in a rich man's estate. John 19, verse 41 says it was in a garden and in a new tomb in which no man had ever been laid. In a sense, it was the only tomb in a single cemetery. It wasn't Fort Rosecrans, where you have a thousand or thousands of tombs. And you go there and you say, which one is the one I'm looking for? I've done that before, looking for a family member at a gravesite. When Christine and I went down on a vacation, we went up to see, and we were near where some of the relatives had been buried. So we had to go to the office and ask directions, and they gave us, the street and so in the row and how many over. And then even then we still maybe had a little bit of trouble. But we had to get directions. But they were there just a day or two earlier at this site. And not only that, but more than one woman witnessed the burial site. Might be possible for one person to go to the wrong site. But not a small group. And in Mark 15, verse 47, it names two of the women who attended the burial. It was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And there were more. There were three. But two of them are named that witnessed the burial site. And then again, you think if this were a geological error, the soldiers could have easily taken everyone back to Jesus' guarded tomb, unearthed the body, and verified that a resurrection had not taken place. But that didn't happen. Now, the women didn't go to the wrong tomb, Rick. They went to the right place. Then number four, people say, oh, the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection were just illusions. They just, you know, they just think they saw Jesus. You know, they're just hallucinations by these witnesses. So the theory is that all these witnesses just imagined that they saw Jesus for these 40 days from the time of his resurrection to his ascension. But the evidence doesn't support it. The objection might be plausible if the witnesses were few in number. But the number of witnesses are too many for so many to be deceived. Couldn't happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives a list, a partial list of those who had witnessed the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. It says in that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So not just an isolated one person saying, oh, I think I saw Jesus. No. The 12, 500 at once. Were all 500 hallucinating? Deceived? No. And then it says, of whom the greater part is present today. They're still alive. So they could be questioned. And then after that, he was seen by James. Then again by all of the apostles. And then Paul says, even by me also. And then in Luke 24, verse 18, the women that came to the tomb, one of them was mentioned by name. Her name is Clopas. And she had a companion with her. And when they left the tomb, they were on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, verse 31, they met Jesus on the way. The Bible says their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then think about Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was ascending back before his ascension back to the Father. There's a large group in Bethany attending Jesus' ascension. And verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 says, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Think about that phrase. Jesus presented himself alive. By many, not just one or two, infallible proofs. Being seen by them during his 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus was not only seen, but he preached and taught. And then we ask also, how do you account for that the sighting stopped after 40 days? Why didn't the sightings or the hallucinations continue for months and years? Why didn't people still say, oh, by the way, I think I saw Jesus, you know, 6 months after his resurrection? Or 6 years? 60 years. Because after his resurrection, he was seen. But after his ascension, he was not seen on the earth. So the witnesses were not deceived, and the witnesses were not deceivers. And they were willing to die for a truth. The last one, number five, is the swoon theory. This objection to the resurrection is that Jesus really did not die on the cross. People will say, oh no, Jesus didn't die, he just fainted or swooned. And then once Joseph and Nicodemus removed Jesus from the cross, and then once they placed him in the tomb, thinking he was dead, Jesus revived, broke the wrappings, broke open the seal from inside the tomb, rolled the stone away, overpowered the soldiers, and went somewhere into hiding. Now that's humorous. Here's the answer. Scriptures affirm that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was raised up. In the text that Rick read to us, like in John 19, beginning of verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. He didn't want them to die on the Sabbath. So it was the soldiers or the centurion's duty to make sure they were dead before the Sabbath day. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. In other words, hasten the death. And that they might be taken away. In other words, taken down from the cross. So then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then John gives a personal testimony in his writing. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the scriptures affirm that Jesus died on the cross. Second, when Joseph inquired concerning the body of Jesus, Pilate sent the centurion to see if he was dead. Remember that? Mark records it this way. In Mark 15, verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So you already heard, yeah, the three people on the Golgotha Hill have died, Pilate. Jesus and the two thieves. So Pilate marveled, and then summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. A professional soldier. A coroner. He verified Jesus' death. So Pilate didn't just hear the rumor that the people on Golgotha Hill that were crucified are dead. He summoned the centurion. And it was his job to see and to make sure the bodies were dead. And then, the last thing I want to say is just think about this sequence. First of all, the crucifixion scene. In Matthew 27, verse 26, it says, then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. Remember the season of the Passover. It was an occasion for the governor, the one in charge, to release a prisoner. Pardon someone. So Pilate brought out Barabbas and Jesus. He said, whom will you, or ye, that I release unto you? Barabbas? You don't want Barabbas loose on the streets, do you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, who's called the Christ? They said, Barabbas. We want Barabbas released. Pilate then said, what then shall I do unto Jesus, who's called the Christ? And the crowd shouted out, crucify. Crucified. So in Matthew 27, verse 26, he released Barabbas. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was designed to take a person within, the phrase is, an inch of their life. So after Jesus is already scourged, then they deliver him to be crucified. Verse 35, then they crucified him. He was fastened to the cross by nails. hands and feet. Sword pierced his side. In Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last, the scripture says. And then Nicodemus and Joseph received the body of Jesus for burial. And in John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came with Joseph, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, the text says. That was Jewish custom to mix. They didn't have it like we embalm people today. That was the kind of mask, the stench of decomposition. So 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes with the, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. There they laid Jesus, for the tomb was nearby. Now you get the sequence. Scourged, crucified, hands and feet pierced, included in that crucifixion. Pierced with a sword. He cried out. And the Bible says he gave his last. Joseph and Nicodemus come with 100 pounds of spices. Wrap those spices around him with linen. Seal the tomb. Roll the stone. Seal the tomb. And the swoon theory is that Jesus did not die, but fainted. And somehow, in the coolness of the tomb, revives, gains strength enough to unwrap, tidy the linens, break the stone seal, move the stone, overpower the guards, and carry them home and run away. Really? That's what you believe? So to say that Jesus did not die is a test. Not just a test of our faith, but a test of common sense. All of the objections against the resurrection fail when presented with the evidence. So we agree with the statement, "Why seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." The Bible says in Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered or died for our sins and raised for our justification. The resurrection validates the purpose of the crucifixion. He was raised. So that's the lesson today. Always at the close of a lesson, we sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation. There is one here this morning that you believe the resurrection story, the gospel story. And you believe, you've heard that story, now you believe it, you're willing to turn your life around. Confess your faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you'll be baptized for remission of sins. Rise to walk in newness of life, and from that point on, begin to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we extend that invitation. So we sing a song of encouragement, of exhortation. So if that's your desire, if that's your resolve this morning, let's stand together and sing the song that Dennis has selected for.